ever blessed God, our great God, and in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour, our loving, heavenly, and most merciful Father, we have been glad to come into your presence today, singing the praises of you, the living God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our hearts have been stirred as together we have declared these great words, extolling your glory and your greatness, your unbounded, unconditional sovereignty, and your matchless grace and mercy to your people in Jesus Christ. We come into your presence, living God, through our Savior Jesus Christ. Our hope today is alone centered in him. In his blood and righteousness is all our confidence. And by that new and living way that you have so mercifully provided for us in him, we would draw near to you in full assurance of faith, to seek your face, to draw near to you, our God, knowing that in your great grace, you already have drawn near to us. Lord God, we bless you for the privilege we have of coming into your holy presence. What blessing is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have graced us beyond measure, and we come, Lord, to join our hearts in your praise and worship. Is this not the great end for which you made us, to know you and to love you, and to glory in you, the Lord, our God? We thank you that in coming to you, we come to a reconciled and merciful God, to a God who in Jesus Christ no longer counts our sin against us, who, having counted it against him, will never count it against your own. And Lord, we bow in adoring worship before you, that such favor has been shown to us, not because of any worthiness in us, but because of your own unfathomable grace and mercy and love. We bow before you. And our God, we seek your blessing upon all we do this day. Without your blessing, we have ultimately nothing. And we ask our God for our brothers who would bring to us your word, that you would grant them grace and help, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that they may speak your word fearlessly and boldly, and with the grace of our God, may your word speak with power into all our lives. May it touch the wellsprings of our being and bring us, Lord, to a new surrender to yourself, to a new love for our Savior, and to a new resolve by the help of the Spirit to mortify sin and to live to the praise and glory of our Savior God. Lord, we look to you. We bless you that you know us all. You understand us right well. You know our deepest needs. May the word of your grace minister to us. May it bind up the brokenhearted. May it lift us up, and may it lead us on to the end that we might be a people who live to the praise of their God, whose great business in life is Jesus Christ and his supreme glory. Lord, hear our prayers. Pardon our every sin, for we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you so much for the warmth of your welcome today. Our subject and theme for this conference is that of the grace of God, the abounding, the amazing, the astonishing, the awe-inspiring love of God towards sinners. This is what grace is, you see. It's undeserved favour. It's unmerited love. Indeed, it's a subject and a theme which is as large as the Bible itself. For from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, this is the great theme which is unfolded, the great message which is proclaimed, and the great truth which is boasted of and gloried in, namely that God is a God of grace, that the gospel is the gospel of grace, and that the Christian life is the life of grace. In the words of Philip Edgecombe Hughes, the doctrine of grace lies at the very heart, not merely of all Christian theology, but also of all Christian experience. If we have an incorrect or inadequate understanding of the biblical teaching on grace, our whole grasp of the meaning and purpose of Christianity will be deficient in consequence. There is accordingly no subject which is more vital for our study and comprehension than this subject of the grace of God. Where then to turn in this first session together? Well, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, and in the words of Dr. Packer, to the supreme expositor of grace and one of his crowning expositions of grace, the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, we don't have the time to read the whole of this chapter. Let me simply read these few verses, starting from verse 21, where the apostle says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace, as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." Now, in the time that we have in this first session, what I want to do is to draw your attention from the opening chapters of this letter, from this passage, and from verses 24 and 25 in particular, 3 points concerning the grace of God in the gospel. We could obviously make many more, but just these three. Here they are. First of all, there is the need of God's grace. Secondly, there is the nature of God's grace. And then we're going to look very briefly and thirdly at the evidence of God's grace. First of all, the need of God's grace. The great theme of this great letter is announced to us by Paul in verse 16 of chapter 1, where he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It's about the gospel. And concerning this gospel, well, the apostle tells us that he's not ashamed of it. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." In other words, this is what he boasted of and gloried in. I'm proud of the gospel. I delight in the gospel. It's the source of my life and my strength and my joy. Oh, the gospel is everything to me. This is what the apostle is saying. And why did he so glory in the gospel? Well, because it was the gospel of God's grace. Acts 20 and verse 24, and his closing words to the Ephesian elders: I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God, which had so taken hold of him and changed him from an opposer of the gospel to a preacher of the gospel. As he says in 1 Timothy 1 and 12, I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Or as it should literally say, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Now, this is what the apostle gloried in and boasted of: the exceedingly abundant, or the superabounding grace of God in the gospel. Now, what we need to note here at this point is that whilst the apostle mentions this word grace in the introduction to his epistle, in verses 5 and 7 of chapter 1, he doesn't mention it again until verse 24, here in chapter 3, where he says they are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, why is this? Well, the answer is that his purpose in these opening chapters is not so much to tell us why God's grace is so gloriously wonderful. And of course it is. But that's not his purpose. It's not to tell us why God's grace is so gloriously wonderful. Rather, it's to tell us why God's grace is so desperately needed. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. You see, my friends, the great dilemma of men and women in their sin is not just that they're sinners, but that they're sinners who stand under the wrath of God. You see, what makes sin such an awful and terrible thing is not what it does to men and women. Although I don't need to tell you about the tragic and the utter debilitating consequences of sin in the lives of men and women, we just need to walk around our cities and our towns and our villages, and the consequences are there to be seen. What makes sin such an awful and terrible thing is not what it does to men and women, but what it does to God. And what it does to God, to a holy God who hates it with a holy hatred, is that it brings down his holy and just wrath. This is the great problem for men and women today, whether they realize it or not. They stand under the wrath of a holy God, a holy wrath which will one day be poured out in all of its terrible fullness. Now, this is what we might call the background or the backcloth to grace. The point being that the sinner will never come to see his need of the grace of God until he comes to see that in his sin he stands under the wrath of God. I was interested to read just the other day that of all the songs that have ever been written, the one which has been recorded most by the largest number of vocal artists is, well, I wonder if you know what it is. It's Amazing Grace by John Newton. It's so well known, so often sung. My parents were staying with us in Ullapool just the other week, and one afternoon we went a drive north of Ullapool and we stopped at a little tea room, and as we sat having our tea and coffee, there was background music, and at one point the background music consisted of this group singing Amazing Grace to the backing of a pipe band. It was truly awful. It was truly appalling. You see, it's so well known. It's so often sung. So many sing of God's amazing grace with their lips. Yet how few can actually testify to God's amazing grace in their hearts. And this is the reason why. Well, how many are there who are truly prepared to speak of themselves as John Newton did, as a sinful wretch who was lost and blind? And yet, my friends, this is what man in his sin is under the wrath of God. He is a sinful wretch who is utterly lost and totally blind. Now, after having dealt with all the excuses of people as to why they don't need the gospel of God's grace, the excuse of the atheist who says that he doesn't believe in God anyway, the excuse of the moralist who says that he's good and clean living and that's what matters, and the excuse of the religionist who rests on his practice of religious observances. Oh, everyone has an excuse. After having dealt with all the excuses, Paul finally tells us how things really stand. In verse 19 of chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In other words, there is absolutely nothing that the sinner can possibly do to deliver himself from the condemnation under which he stands. He is under the wrath of God. And in and of himself, he is helpless to do anything about it. Now, my friends, this is why the sinner so desperately needs the grace of God in the gospel. And it's this which brings us, secondly, to the nature of God's grace. Verse 21 of this chapter, the apostle says, but now. And in the words of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, what we have here in these two words is the whole of the gospel. He also describes these words as the great turning point. And this great turning point where God intervenes in his grace is what Paul himself experienced and was able to testify to in his own life. What we have here from the pen of the apostle is not just a doctrinal exposition, it's a personal testimony as well. This is what happened to me on the Damascus Road, he says. There was a turning point, a great turning point. Something happened. Something changed me from a son of God's wrath into a son of God's love. And what was it? Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain." By the grace of God. How did John Newton put it, taking up these very words? "I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God that I'm not what I once was, and that I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am." But how is this grace described for us here? Well, as justifying grace. Verse 24, "They are justified by his grace." Now, justification is the opposite of condemnation. For what we deserve as sinners is the condemnation of God. But what does God do in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he justifies us. The word basically means to declare righteous. It's really a legal term, which comes from the language of the courtroom, where the judge on the bench looks upon the guilty who is deserving of judgment and says, "This is my judgment. I declare you to be righteous in my sight. You are free to go." Now, can you imagine this happening in a court of law? Today, can you imagine the stir that it would cause? There is the felon in the dock. The evidence has been amassed against him. The judge has asked him if he's anything to state, to say, but his mouth has been stopped. He's nothing to say. He's guilty and he knows it. He's deserving of condemnation. And then the judge makes his judgment. Says, "I declare you to be righteous. You are free to go." Well, this is the very thing that our God does in the gospel. It's what makes James Phillips say, "This is precisely where the profound and mysterious message of the gospel really grips us." And indeed it does, because what a God that she should do this and more. For not only does God declare us to be righteous, but the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of his Son is put to our account. In the words of so many of the hymn writers, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You see, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, dirty, rotten rags. But in the gospel, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Or in the words of Edward Mote, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. My friends, what a gospel, that God should not only declare us to be righteous, but that he should clothe us in the righteousness of Christ, that he should look down upon us in Christ and say of us, you, yes, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, and with you I am well pleased. Now this is the gospel of grace, which Paul was not ashamed of. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, there are two questions which we need to ask here at this point. Firstly, why does God do this? And secondly, how does God do this? Firstly, why does God do this? Why should God do this for sinners such as we? Well, we're told here, are we not? They are justified by his grace as a gift. The Authorized Version has the word freely. It literally means without a cause, being justified without a cause. In other words, what was there in us that God could cause God to do as he has done? And of course, the answer is nothing. It's all of grace, because this is what God is. He is a God of grace. In the words of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, this is not merely a free gift, but a free gift to those who deserve the exact opposite. And it is given to us while we are without hope and without God in the world. Now, my friends, there is perhaps no greater life-transforming truth in all the wide, wide universe than this. Take the story of John Bunyan, man who was so utterly careless concerning spiritual matters, eternal matters. Not only so, he lived a life of such very great wickedness. Indeed, he cursed and swore and blasphemed in such a manner that even had ungodly people recoiling and shrinking back in utter shock and abhorrence. And then through the witness of certain Christians, through his own reading of the Bible, he soon came under conviction of sin. And my, what conviction, here's his testimony. I was more loathsome in mine own eyes than was a toad. And I thought I was so in God's eyes too. Sin and corruption, I said, would as naturally bubble out of my heart as water would bubble out of a fountain. I thought none but the devil himself could equalize me for inward wickedness and pollution of mind. I fell, therefore, at the sight of my own vileness, deeply into despair. Sure, thought I am forsaken of God. Sure, I am given up to the devil and to a reprobate mind. And thus I continued a long while. You see, as far as Bunyan was concerned, there was no possible way that a sinner such as he could be made right with God. Now, what was it that brought about the great transformation in his life? Well, listen to what he wrote concerning what happened one day. Now I sunk and fell in my spirit, and was giving up all for lost. But as I was walking up and down in the house as a man in a most woeful state, that word of God took hold of my heart. Ye are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But oh, what a turn it made upon me. And how did Bunyan go on to describe what happened to him in these days? Well, in this way it was, he said, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Or the poet and hymn writer, William Cowper, who had such a hard upbringing and toiled in so many ways when he went to university. He was melancholic. He was a mental depressive. Indeed, on at least two occasions at university, he tried to take his own life. Then in 1756, at the age of 25, he was confined to an asylum, and as you can well imagine, asylums in these days could be the most awful and terrible places. But there in this asylum in St. Albans, he was ministered to by a godly doctor by the name of Dr. Cotton. And Dr. Cotton sought to minister to him the word of God and the gospel of grace. And this is Cowper's testimony. The happy period which was to shake off my fetters and afford me a clear opening of the free mercy of God in Christ Jesus was now arrived. I flung myself into a chair near the window, and seeing a Bible there, ventured once more to apply to it for comfort and instruction. The first verses I saw were in the third chapter of Romans. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And says Cowper, immediately I received strength to believe, and the full beams of the sun of righteousness shone on me. Sometime afterwards, Cowper was to say that at that very moment in the reading of these words, he could have died with gratitude and joy. So overwhelmed was he in his spirit. And indeed, thinking of that great day, Cowper went on to write the hymn, which was to be the favourite of Spurgeon's. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Justified without a cause. Why does God do this? Because he's a God of grace, that's why. But then secondly, how does God do this? You see, the vitally important question which we need to ask is this: how can sinners such as we, hell-deserving sinners such as we, be declared to be righteous? be looked upon as if we had never sinned, and be set free from the guilt and the penalty of sin. When there is a penalty for sin which needs to be paid, and which must be paid. You see, the penalty just can't be swept under the carpet and forgotten about. There is a penalty which needs to be paid. And according to the law of God, it must be paid. Well, our text tells us, does it not? They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And here is the answer. We are gloriously and wonderfully and amazingly justified through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That is, Jesus has paid the price. Jesus has borne the punishment in our place in order that we might be set free. And my friends, what a price. In Peter's words in chapter 1 and verse 18 of his first letter, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now that was the price, my friends. But what did that ultimately mean for Jesus? What did that ultimately mean for Jesus? Well, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation. In other words, and this is what propitiation is, on the cross. You remember what happened as Jesus died on the cross. And that great darkness came down over all the earth, and our Savior cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Isn't it Spurgeon who tells the story of how Martin Luther one day opened his Bible at that verse, at these words of Jesus, and he just seemed to become transfixed by them, and no matter who came into the study, he just couldn't be disturbed. It was as if he was in a trance. And the afternoon went into evening, and the evening went into the following morning, and early the following morning a maid was walking past the study, and she heard Martin Luther just repeating again and again and again, God forsaking God, who can understand that? My friends, on the cross, the Son of God's love, the Son who was the object of his Father's unfathomable love for all eternity, the Son of God's love became the Son of God's wrath, so that we, the children of wrath, might become the children of his love. He took what was ours, our sin, our guilt. He gave to us what was his righteousness. And at what cost to Jesus? What does darkness symbolize? In Scripture, didn't Jesus speak of outer darkness? So on that cross, with the wrath of God falling upon him, Jesus was experiencing that very outer darkness, that hell which ought to have been ours. But he experienced it as he was cut off in that darkness from his heavenly Father. Now, my friends, that's grace, is it not? That's grace. That our sovereign God should have given up his Son to that cross and to experience that death, that wrath, that hell in our place. That's grace. The need of God's grace, the nature of God's grace. Thirdly, and in just a word, the evidence of God's grace. That is what will be the evidence. But at the end of the day, a work of grace has truly taken place in our lives. The evidence that Christ has truly been received by faith. Well, in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. The evidence is, my friends, that we will be like the apostle who boasted and who gloried not in anything that he was, nor in anything that he had done, but who boasted and gloried in God and in his grace. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 31, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. And you know, my friends, at the end of the day, we might call this the end of grace. This, you see, is why God's grace is manifested in the gospel. It's in order that we might be led out to give to him all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. And is this not the purpose of this conference today? It's not just that we might be intellectually stimulated. Rather, it's that we might be spiritually enlarged in our souls and that our hearts might be drawn out in wonder and in love and in praise to the God of all grace, and that we might be found going home to our own places tonight, glorying and boasting in this alone, our sovereign God, our redeeming God, our justifying God, and his amazing and bountiful grace. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bless you this day for your amazing grace. We glory in all that you are as the God of grace. And we glory in all that you have done in the gospel of grace. And we pray today that by your Spirit you might enable us to live lives of grace, and that we would glory and boast in this alone. Hear our prayer for your name's sake. Amen.